Turn your Bibles to Second Book of Samuel, chapter 8. I'll read the whole of the chapter. First, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. O Lord God, You are eternal and infinite. You are pure spirit. You dwell in unapproachable light. We can only know You, Lord, as You choose to reveal Yourself to us. And we thank You, Lord, that one of those ways is through the words of Your Scripture and through Your great deeds recorded therein in history. And we ask, Lord, this day now that as we come to reflect upon this moment in David's rule, when he's established as king, Lord, that Your Spirit would take this story, take these words, and apply them to our hearts. Not that we might know David better, though we would ask that we would do that, but above all, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ better. For we pray this in His name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but he left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothoi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites, and the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Praise God for His holy word. Perhaps it's time in the narrative to think once again about what a king looks like. Most of us will have some image or idea of what a king should look like, what a king should do. In American culture, of course, kings are not highly thought of, though I've noticed your television probably has more about the King of England or the Queen of England and the future king than we do back home. Kings are fascinating because they represent focus of power. They're fascinating because they've exerted such significance throughout human history. And here in this passage, we deal with the greatest king of Israel, King David. And as we study what it means for David to be king, we get hints, we get foreshadowings of what it will mean for Christ to be king. And as we see David conducting himself here, points towards the way Christ will conduct himself in the New Testament and beyond. I want to just draw out a few lessons from this particular passage. Before we do, though, just refer to something I think I mentioned a couple of sermons ago, and it's possible that this passage is out of chronological order because we heard at the beginning of 1 Samuel 7 that the Lord had given David peace from all his enemies. And then we should be disturbed then by seeing that David is sort of plunging back into war at this point. It might well be that all the writer is doing here is letting us know how it came about that the Lord gave David peace from all his enemies. What's the first thing, though, to note from this passage today? And the first thing is this. David defeats his enemies. We might notice, therefore, first of all, that David has enemies. There are enemies. When David becomes king, there are those who would seek to do him damage. We've known that all along. One of the reasons why Saul, why the people called for a king, and why Saul was made a king in the first place was that Israel had enemies. Not only did she want to be like one of the nations around, they also wanted particular help in dealing with some of the military incursions that were being made against the nation. So Israel called for a king. Kings and enemies sort of go together in the Old Testament narrative. First enemies we hear about here are the Philistines. They're a group that seemed to appear, first of all, in the book of Judges. They have been a thorn in the side of the Israelites for many generations. If you're familiar with the story of Samson, Samson is the man who fights the Philistines. He ends up inflicting tremendous damage on them. But it's clearly not a knockout blow because they're there harrying Saul throughout his reign. And now it's left to David to deal with them. Philistines, of course, have been key to David right from the very beginning. His emergence onto the public stage was his slaying of who? The Philistine champion, Goliath. He also had a somewhat strange relationship with them. There are a couple of moments during the time when poor Saul was putting huge pressure on David that he fled and sought shelter among the Philistines. So David has been inextricably involved with the Philistines for many years. But here, he inflicts a decisive defeat upon them. We also hear of the Moabites. If the Philistines were very much an alien tribe to the Israelites, they had nothing sort of ethnically to do with the Israelites at all. The Moabites are sort of second cousins. If you go back into the book of Genesis, there is this terrible incident between Lot and his daughters when Lot gets his own daughters pregnant. And part of the result of that is creation of the tribe of the Moabites. And although the Moabites had on occasion been kind to David, they had a history of causing misery for the people of God. And they seem, at least in this passage, to have reverted to type. They may have been kind to him at some point in the past. But now it's a point of hostility. We hear about Hadadezer, this king. We hear about the Syrians, and we hear about the Edomites. Everywhere you look, if you like, David appears to be sort of beleaguered. What else emerges from this passage is that these tribes are geographically and numerically quite daunting and intimidating. If you put them out on a map, you see Israel, the territory of the Israelites, is essentially surrounded by all of these tribes. The Moabites lie to the east. Hadadezer and his men are to the north. And Hadadezer, of course, well, if David deals with 21,700 of Hadadezer's men and 22,000 of their Syrian allies, that's a vast army that they must have had at their disposal. So the Israelites are surrounded. It's very, very daunting. The odds, humanly speaking, one would say, would not necessarily look great that the Lord is going to give David peace from all his enemies. And yet that's what happens. We should also note, and again, this is, I suppose, a truism, but it's worth reminding ourselves of, that enemies are active, not impersonal forces. The Bible contains plenty of times when the existence of an individual or the existence of a tribe or even a nation is threatened by what we might now call natural forces. Think of famine or drought or disease. Remember Joseph in Egypt. If Joseph had not managed well the Pharaoh, the supply of grain, Egypt and the Israelites in Egypt would probably have perished. Natural forces can oppose the people of God, but these enemies are of a different order. These are active, malicious, and consciously committed to Israel's destruction, or at least to Israel's enslavement. It's not a question with enemies like this of coming up with a technical solution. Yeah, I'll manage the grain well, or come up with an irrigation system and we'll be all right. They're up against real malice here. These people want to drive them into the sea. Enemies should not be underestimated, and enemies take time, thought, and effort to defeat. But this defeating of enemies is to be a characteristic of David's realm, David's rule. We read in 2 Samuel 7:1 that the Lord had given David rest from all his enemies, and it's effectively part of a promise, I think. If you look at Psalm 110, verse 1, when David is reflecting on things, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The vision that David has for being king, king under God, is that his enemies are made into a footstool. And that verse, of course, is picked up in the New Testament and is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the connections, I think, between the Lord Jesus Christ and David is this: their reigns will be characterized by the crushing of their enemies. Jesus quotes that passage in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When the Pharisees come to challenge him about who he is and who he thinks he is and how does he connect to the reign of David, Jesus quotes that passage and then asks of the Pharisees, how can David refer to the Messiah as my Lord? And he's making the point there that David is a great king and his enemies were put under his feet. But look at the wording. David himself is acknowledging the coming of one greater than him, his Lord, Jesus Christ. And Christ's rule is to be characterized by the defeat of enemies. It's made very explicit in 1 Corinthians 15:25 when we're told this: for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ's reign will be characterized by conflict and triumph over enemies. It reminds us, of course, that Christ's ministry, like David's rule, is not pitched against impersonal forces. Christ was engaged in a consuming personal struggle against enemies. Think about that when you look at the Gospels. We see that again and again, don't we, in the Gospels. The religious leaders and the Roman authorities, personal enemies, committed to the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could add the spiritual dimension to that. Think of the demonic powers described to us in the New Testament gospel accounts, seeking the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. His enemies were very personal, they were clever, and they were powerful. We might say, humanly speaking, they looked overwhelming. And yet he defeated them. We're told he has to reign until all of his enemies, including death itself, are put under his feet. So David to Christ, this characteristic of defeating enemies is something they have in common. We see it in David. David, you know, it almost sounds trivial, but he merely defeats the Syrians. Christ defeats death itself. David's physical enemies are made to serve him. Christ takes on spiritual enemies and defeats and crushes them. And of course, the church that meets in Christ's name, we have enemies too. There are some obvious ones. You think of the 20th century. It's a sort of litany, isn't it, of great enemies of the church. Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. Remember one of the eeriest things a few years ago when I was in Berlin, looking at the bombed out wreck of a church there. And on the in this little display, they've got a photographs of the congregation meeting. And in one of the photographs, who's sitting on the front row? Adolf Hitler. one of the great enemies of the church there. It was a reminder of what the German church had faced at certain points in her life. But there are also more subtle enemies to the church, aren't there, than the obvious ones. Maybe you're somebody who has enemy within your family or your place of work. Maybe there's an enemy of the cross in your family or at your place of work. Maybe even in our place of worship. Philippians 3:18, where Paul uses the language of enemy, he's talking about people in the church there. He talks about enemies of the cross, and it's very clear that he's talking about the visible church. Maybe we have enemies within the church. We all, of course, I think, face the enemy of death itself. Never mistake death for just a natural force. Death is a brutal enemy. It tears families apart. It's a violent intrusion upon God's creation. We said it before, when death takes a loved one away, it reduces everybody, doesn't it? You're left behind. Even our language betrays that. One who was a widow was a wife is now a widow. The child had parents is now an orphan. Our language reflects the fact that person has been reduced. Death is an enemy. And then, of course, perhaps for each of us personally, the most significant enemy we have, ourselves. Ourselves. Is it not the case that we're at our most vulnerable often when we're on our own? When nobody can see what we're doing. Why are we at our most vulnerable there? Because we are our own worst enemies. I love that verse from A. Housman from his poem The Welsh Marches, when he builds this picture of England, the English and the Welsh fighting on the battlefield in the borderlands where I grew up. And then he moves from the battlefield to the human soul. And he says this, "They cease not fighting east and west on the marches of my breast. They kill and kill and never die. And I think that each is I." You are your own worst enemy. I am my own worst enemy. Is it not overwhelming? That means you can't even go to a desert island and be safe. You can't even go to a desert island and be safe because you take your deadliest enemy with you. And yet, the good news is what? All of those enemies are placed under Christ's feet as David smashes the opposition at the far end of the Mediterranean here during his reign. So Christ smashes all opposition in his glorious triumph over these things on the cross. And not only that, but Christ's reign means that he continues to fight those enemies, even as he's decisively defeated them here and now. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and then, I think in a wonderful turn of phrase, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. All of our enemies, out there, in here, and in here, are fought by Christ and defeated by Christ. David protected Israel. The enemies he defeated were not just his enemies. They were the enemies of every Israel. If David lost, women's husbands would have been taken away. People would have been put into slavery. Many would have lost their lives. David didn't just win victories for him. He won his victories for all Israelites. And Christ is the same. That's a matter for meditation, isn't it? That's a truth to meditate upon. Because it's something we're likely to forget. It's also a matter for prayer. You might say, well, I feel pretty defeated in my battles against myself at the moment. That's a matter for prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord to honor his promise that he will restrain and conquer all his and your enemies. That's a matter for prayer. If you feel defeated, well, you know, what, if you feel defeated, do you really want to run away from the general at that point? That's stupid. If you feel defeated, you want to cling closer to the man who can crush your enemies. It's the basis of our confidence, isn't it? Often when we think of Christ's ongoing work, we think of his priesthood. We think of him interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And that's a clear New Testament teaching that's important. But we also need to think of him as continuing that battle. He's won the war. He's involved in the mopping up operation now, fighting that battle day by day against all his and our enemies. Secondly, David's victory is marked by justice and mercy. You have the fascinating incident of the measuring stick. It's kind of distasteless incident, really. It was the kind of thing when our boys were small, these were the stories they loved precisely because they were sort of tasteless and horrible. David, you know, lines up his defeated enemies and then he measures out a line. And if you fall in the wrong part of the measure, you're taken away and executed in a proportion of 2-1. Seems absolutely brutal to us. It's interesting, the text makes no comment of either approval or disapproval. And I think in that sort of context, we should then assume that if it's not being disapproved, it's okay. It's distasteful to us, but when something's distasteful, we have to think about, well, is it because it's wrong or is it simply because it's distasteful? Taste is very socially conditioned, isn't it? The Moabites had hounded the Israelites for generations. Countless Israelites had died at the hands of the Moabites. Countless Israelites had died at the hands of the Moabites. It was also common in those days for all captured soldiers to be put to death. When you captured your enemy, they were all slaughtered. We read this now, you know, conditioned by the Geneva Convention and the rules of warfare, which we're more or less familiar with. There are certain things that you don't do on the battlefield and certain things you don't do when you capture somebody at war. You don't execute them. They're prisoners of war. They have certain rights under international law. We're very, very familiar with that. This is a very different world. If you're captured, you're dead. You're a dead man when you're captured. What I think strikes us as horribly harsh here, to an ancient person, would have seemed incredibly merciful. Wow, David's pardoning 1 in 3. That's amazing. Sounds kind of foolish because they're enemies and they all deserve to die. But 1 in 3 is being pardoned here. I think a story that, because of who we are and where we live and how we think, we might read as looking like arbitrary and horrible brutality. I think at the time, it looks like arbitrary and kind of crazy mercy. Crazy mercy. But again, I think we get here a pointer to the coming of Christ. Again, we're very often, schooled to think of Jesus as sort of an unconditionally kind person. I have a student who introduced me to the term the Barry Gibb Jesus a few years ago. And he pointed out the fact that all popular pictures of Jesus look like Barry Gibb of the Bee Gees. And it's hard to imagine Barry Gibb of the Bee Gees doing anything really nasty. He was the nice one of the three, sort of pleasant. We tend to think of Jesus that way. But that's not how the New Testament presents him. Jesus comes in judgment. Even some of his acts of mercy strike terror in people. Remember when he frees the demoniac in the Gerasenes from all those demons and puts them in the pigs and the pigs run down, go off the cliff and drown. They say, what's the reaction of the people to the mercy of Jesus? They're frightened. They get in to leave our territory. Christ speaks some pretty harsh things in the 7 woes, doesn't he? Woe to you. Woe to you. Christ tells some pretty brutal parables about the sheep and the goats. And the New Testament God in Hebrews, of course, is described as a consuming fire. Christ comes both as judge and as savior. That might seem brutal, but that's what the Bible points to, and he stands in a hallowed lineage of kings, going back to David. I think often our objection to divine justice has more to do with the fact that we see our own rejection of God as a small and trivial thing and less to do with the fact that we would see it as a problem in God himself. Just noticed this week, we don't like the idea of punishment these days. I noticed, I listened to the Philadelphia Attorney General, was it District Attorney? I can't remember. distinction, but talking about changing sentencing practices in Philadelphia to focus more on rehabilitation than punishment. And what I have to say, that in some ways it's a good thing. We want people rehabilitated. You know, if somebody steals a car, you don't want to ruin their lives for them forever. They could still be a good member of society. But we mustn't forget that crime demands punishment as well. The person didn't commit the crime simply because they needed rehabilitation. They did a bad thing that caused harm to the innocent, and that counts for something. And when we think about our relationship to the Lord, our sin against him is not a trivial thing, because it is against him. It is against him. And the Lord is not simply in the game of rehabilitation. The Lord is in the game of ruling with righteousness and justice. And that comes with certain implications. David's victory also had a positive effect on some outside of Israel. This king of Hamath, Toi, interesting figure. Pick up from the text that Toi had obviously fought against Hadadezer, apparently fairly regularly. And he hears of David's victory, and he sends tribute to him via his son Joram. Not just material things, not just great presents. He also gets Joram to inquire after his health. Pretty polite young man, one would imagine. And also to bless him. A couple of things we might comment there. Might make two observations on that. First, we could say in general, the rise of David, this whole passage presents us with this, the rise of David presents a challenge, a question to the surrounding nations. How are they going to respond to him? Vast majority of them seem to respond to him with great hostility. And as a result, they fight him, they fight against him, and they're crushed and made vassals of David. That's one way of responding. The other way is Toi's way. Toi acknowledges David's greatness. I remember reading one commentator who said, well, we shouldn't read too much into this. It's just a question of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I'm always prepared to kind of settle for that. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Who is my greatest enemy? Death itself. Who is the great enemy of death? The Lord Jesus Christ. So I better be friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. Toi realizes that David's greatness, he can respond in one of two ways. He can fight him, or he can bless him and humbly present himself to him and honor him. And that's what he does. And I think Toi there provides us with a sort of paradigm for how we should think in the New Testament. Christ surely presents us with a similar question. The cross, 1 Corinthians 1, it's either the wisdom of God or it's foolishness and an offense. You can only really respond to it in one or two ways. Either you think it's wisdom or you think it's offensive foolishness. You got a choice. If you think it's offensive foolishness, then Paul says you're perishing. If you think it's wisdom, then it's the power of God to your salvation. Christ has triumphed. The question is, do you want to bow the knee to him or do you want to fight him? It's really not much of a question, is it, when you think about it in those terms? We might also see that David's victory brings him wealth, verses 10 to 11. Plunder and tribute are brought to him. He takes stuff from the people he's conquered, and those like Toi who come to honor him bring him tributes. Notice he dedicates the wealth to the Lord. He doesn't use it for his own personal aggrandizement. Verse 11, reflecting, I think, the point of verse 14 here, when we're told that it's the Lord who's given David these victories. That's reflected in the fact that David gives all of this wealth. He dedicates it to the Lord. But notice this. The wealth makes David's status greater than he was before. The wealth makes David's status greater than he was before. Christ's victory, in some ways, makes Christ greater than he was before. We have to be careful how we say that. But the New Testament makes it very clear that Christ, after his resurrection, is exalted. Christ, the incarnate Christ, is exalted after the resurrection. His triumph, we might say, enhances his glory in some deep and mysterious way. And there One say that too applies to the church. What does Christ's victory mean for the church? Well, some and very reputable theologians in church history have thought that, well, what Christ's victory essentially does is take us back, it'll ultimately take us back to a kind of Eden-like state. The Garden of Eden was lost, and the victory of Christ sort of puts us back there. I think the evidence in Scripture seems to indicate no. It takes us forward to something even more glorious, as wonderful as that primeval life was. Before sin and death had invaded creation, as wonderful as that was, there are strong hints in Scripture that what is to come will be more glorious. Look at the descriptions in Revelation of the worship before the throne. Reflect upon the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that in Eden, something went wrong pretty early. Even before Adam and Eve fell, evil had invaded. There will be no evil in heaven. It will be greater and more glorious. And I think we get hints of that here. David's victories, he was already king. His kingdom was already great, and his victories mean that it's not a return to the good days of Saul before the problems occurred. This is much greater. The Philistines are on the run. The Moabites have been made into vassals. And tribute is being brought from all around. Finally, though, we'll end here. There are also two hints in this passage that David is not the one to come. One could read this passage and say, man, that David, he's a great guy. The Lord's giving him victory here, there, and everywhere. Perhaps he's the one. We had all this stuff in 2 Samuel 7 pointing towards the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Perhaps this is it. Perhaps David is the man in whom that promise is fulfilled. We even see Israel becoming a sort of light to the Gentiles here. Toi, this man who sends blessing and tribute to David. Israel's becoming a light to the Gentiles. Maybe David's the man, but I think there are two things here. Two things here that hint otherwise. Perhaps. The first is verse 4. There is just an odd reference in verse 4. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. It's interesting that at this point in Israel's history, chariots were the things the other guys used. And it's also interesting if you go and type in on your Bible Works program or whatever you have, your computer online, type in chariots and see how chariots feature in the poetry of the Old Testament. Psalm 20, verse 7. David warns the people that they're not to put their trust in chariots rather than the name of the Lord. 2 Kings 18, verse 24. Hezekiah is rebuked for putting his trust in chariots, which is seen as him kind of selling out to Egypt at that point. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. I think one negative reference to chariots would be, you know, just one reference. Time and again in the Old Testament, I've just given you three. There are more than that. References to chariots look like people not putting their trust in the name of the Lord. Why does David want to hold 100 back for chariots? Strange, isn't it? And the second thing is that enigmatic last phrase of the chapter, and David's sons were priests. The whole issue of David and the priesthood is odd because David's done priestly things himself. He sacrifices in front of the ark as it's being moved. And one would have to say it's sort of odd because wasn't that the kind of stuff that Saul was, you know, losing the throne for? But the text makes no negative comment on that. What's interesting about David's sons is this. Well, they're not Levites. They shouldn't be priests. But also, the two great rebellions of David's sons are marked in their early phases by the writer telling us that these men took on priestly roles. Absalom, 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, and Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 and 19, they signal their rebellion in part by behaving as priests. Now, that's not to say that as you read this passage, alarm bells go off at this point. But I think when you know the story of David, and you know what's coming down the line in just a couple of chapters, we're just two chapters away from the disaster that will be David and Bathsheba, these things take on a kind of significance. As you read the text again, there are hints here. David is not the great one to come. It's not going to be the perfect kingdom. He's not going to put the last enemy under his feet. He's merely going to beat the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. But that shouldn't disturb us, of course, because I've said all throughout this series, we're not studying 2 Samuel in order to worship David. We're studying 2 Samuel to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one indeed who did put the last enemy under his feet. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for David, for his faithfulness to you and for the great things that you achieved through him and for the great victories that you gave him. But we thank you more for great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who didn't simply defeat the physical enemies around him, but defeated the spiritual and the metaphysical ones, supremely, Lord, death itself. And we ask this day, O God, that as we reflect upon the cross, your Holy Spirit would convict us of our sin, that we would not look upon Christ and him crucified as weak and defeated and foolish, but we might see in him the wisdom of God decisively beating evil. And Lord, that you might work in our hearts faith and repentance. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.